God, we sing that this morning in a nice, warm sanctuary. But God, how hard it is to sing that. To sing that you are good and you reign when we don't get it. And we live in a world where there's a lot we just plain don't get. And God, today as we look at what your word has to say about this, what you by your spirit have allowed people who've sought you in prayer and you've given them insight. God, I ask that your spirit would speak to us about your wisdom, about your love that has entered into our suffering. That God, even though circumstances would scream otherwise, we would know from a depth that it is good to trust you, and you are trustworthy. So speak to us now, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. Earlier in this month, didn't seem to matter which media we followed. There was so much about Vimy Ridge. This celebration of Canada's greatest military victory. And yet, rather than a note of celebration, there was a very somber note among most of the coverage. And often that coverage would show us row upon row of crosses, white crosses, that covered many of the 3,600 graves of Canadian men and women that died. And it just reminds us, each cross, of a story of tragedy and loss and suffering. And that's one battle of one war and how many countless wars before and since. And you don't have to watch the news very long, even this week, to see missiles firing and battleships moving. And beyond war, stories of people recording the murder of an innocent man on Facebook. A toddler found a body of a toddler found in North Edmonton this week. Police shootings in France. And then we take the lens from media to our own lives and what we're aware of, how many stories, as Blaine shared, illnesses of children, accidents, loss. I don't have to make a case that it's a world that's struggling, where there's tragedy and conflict and hurt. To a point that for many people, they say, how can there be a God? How can there be a God? Tim Keller pastored in New York for years and often would talk to people from the neighborhood. A young man named Rob said to him, this isn't a philosophical issue to me. This is personal. I won't believe in a God who allows suffering. Even if he or she or it exists. Maybe God exists, maybe not, but if he does, he can't be trusted. You've probably heard voices like that from your own neighborhoods. Out on our wall, we've got our mission kind of values stated there. We're to be in right relationship with God, with one another, and with our neighbor. And if indeed we're to be in relationship with our neighbor at an authentic level, these kind of questions are going to come. So we're starting to wrestle with what are some questions from the neighborhood, and you can't do that without wrestling with this question. You say you believe in God. But if you believe in a God, and he is supposed to be good, why is there so much suffering in our world? Maybe you've asked that question. And I wish I could turn to a chapter in the Bible and say, well, God gives us five excellent reasons why, but God hasn't chosen to do that. But he has given us perspectives, not simple answers. But godly men and women through the ages have prayerfully looked into the Word and gotten perspectives that speak to the mind. And we're going to look at some of those, but also answers that speak to the heart. When God's biggest response is to enter our suffering. So in our time today, let's look at a few perspectives on suffering that come from God's Word. And then we'll look at God's response and how that calls us to respond. God, if you are good, if you're powerful, why is there so much suffering in the world? Well, let's look at a few perspectives. The first one is this. For God to truly give us free will, for God to not treat us like robots, He had to allow the possibility of sin and suffering. Let me go at this one talking about, I think we're going to golf sometime this year. It might be June, but eventually we're going to golf. And I love to golf, and I love a good deal, so I'm always looking for a deal. And a lot of times the deals you find, they come with a cart. And some of the nicer courses, there's a paved cart path. And you think, that is so cool, but some of them have the technology now in the carts where you can't leave the cart path. You're on the cart path, and they want to protect their fairways, and maybe there's environmentally sensitive areas in the rough. So as soon as you leave the cart path, the cart stops, and you get a little message, return to path. And you either have to go in reverse or turn back, or the cart doesn't start again. And yeah, the fairways stay in nice shape. Carts aren't tipping over or going into water hazards. But you feel like a robot. If I want to go to where my ball is, let me go. If I want to be stupid and go on a side hill, let me be stupid. God had a choice. He could either put a governor in us so we could never leave the path, or He could give us freedom. What did He choose? Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat from it, you will certainly die." God is essentially saying, I've made you, I've designed you, I've put a path in front of you, and life is in the path. Now, you can go off the path and figure out what you think is right and wrong and make yourself the arbiter of what's right and wrong. It's going to lead to a lot of death in your life and the world, but you got a choice. And God didn't put in us something that we had to stay on the path. We wouldn't have had free will. We couldn't have chosen to love Him. We would be robots. So He gave us free will. What did we do? We took the cart off the path. We started doing donuts in the fairway. We drove into the water hazard. We tipped the cart. We did everything that we thought was right and wrong instead of God. Now, the problem is, we want God not only to give us free will, we want Him to protect us from the consequences of free will. I mess up your fairway, you fix it. I drive the cart in the water, you take care of it. I tip the cart, I shouldn't have to pay for it. But then it's not free will. Genesis 3, verse 17, to Adam. God said, because you listened to your wife, you ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, because you determined you wanted to know right from wrong, and you wanted to be your own God. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return. God gave us free will. He told us there's consequences outside of His path. We went off the path anyway. We did our own thing. not only has that separated us from God and brought physical death into the world, the Bible says it's brought a death and a curse and a fall into all of creation. And so now we have a world with death and disease and natural disaster. And no, it's not what God designed, but He didn't make us robots. He made us in His image, human. And our choices have consequences. Now, I'm not saying that everything we suffer is due to our choice, but a lot of our mess we make by our choice. But the evil in the world, the mess, is a result of a fallen creation. Or instead of following God, we followed the lie of temptation. So if we want free will, we can't expect God to give us free will and protect us from our choice. So that's one perspective. Another perspective has been called the boomerang effect. And it goes like this. In a kind of ironic way, our struggle with suffering actually points us that there is a God up there who is just and who is good. Let me go at this one by having you put on your imagination cap. Imagine you've been asked to go on a backcountry hike. And the hike takes you to this pristine mountain lake. Beautiful. It's so clear. You see the reflection of the mountains. You can actually see in places fish swimming. You smell, and there's this scent of pine. All you can hear are the birds chirping. It's idyllic. It's amazing. You leave, and you long to go back, and you haven't had an opportunity for many years, and finally you get to go, but you find that in the years that have, what's happened is there was a railroad kind of close that had to be diverted, and now it's been built right next to the road, and in the building process, a lot of junk got spilt into that lake. Toxic junk. The fish are gone. It's not clear. A road has been built, and now trucks and cars are going by constantly. The sound you hear is not the birds. It's the hum. It's a private area. Someone began to sell land around it. There weren't very many controls. Now there's properties everywhere, some beautiful, some not. People are stopping. There's paths everywhere, signs not to litter, but there's wrappers. You don't smell the pine. You smell the gas from the boat that just went by. People who weren't there when you were to see how amazing it was, they just kind of, well, it's the way it is. But there's something in you that knows it was better. And you long for it to be right again, the way it was. Hold on to that thought. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So already, us ourselves, we've fallen. We're waiting for new resurrection bodies without disease and illness and accident. Then verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Well, who's that? That's us as humanity. Adam and Eve took that apple. We've all followed. We put creation into the mess it's in. And now it's waiting that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We know it's not right. And how would we know it's not right if there was not a right up there? You see, one of the inconsistencies, if you remove God from the equation and it's just science, if it's a process of creation without God and it's random chance, then it's survival of the fittest. And the law is the law of the jungle, not the law of justice. Where does justice come from if you remove God? If the might makes right is what makes the world move, then that should just be the way it is. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, is one of the finest books on suffering I've ever read. And I encourage you to get it if this is an issue that intrigues you. Quotes a lady who left the church because she couldn't come to grips with suffering. But the more she thought about it, it boomeranged her back to church. Here's what she wrote. I realized I couldn't even talk about justice without standing inside of a theistic framework. I couldn't talk about right and wrong and justice without God. In a naturalistic worldview, a worldview without God, a parentless orphan in the slums of Nairobi can only be explained in terms of survival of the fittest. We're all just animals slumming it in a godless world, fighting for space and resources. The idea of justice doesn't really mean anything. To talk about justice, you have to talk about objective morality. And to talk about objective morality, you have to talk about God. How can we long for something unless that something is there? How can we long for goodness and justice unless there is a God of goodness and justice who put that longing in us? So two perspectives, free will and this longing of goodness we have. To account for the problem of suffering, you have to account with the reality of goodness. And then there's a third perspective, and it's this, that God, in his infinite wisdom, if we now believe in God, is able to bring good purposes out of all things. And again, a lot of people in our world can't grasp that. But here's their logic. If there's a God who's good and all-powerful, he wouldn't allow bad things. Bad things happen, therefore there's no God. The flaw in the argument is that we as human beings, finite mind, limited mind, make up what's good and not. Make up what good purpose could come out of things and not. And because we, in our limited vision, can't see good purposes, we say they can't be good, therefore God can't exist. A Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga has come up with a kind of a metaphor, an illustration to show how this is flawed. It's called the no-see-um argument. No-see-ums are bugs, midges. And they're so small you can't see them. You no-see them, but they bite. And he says, imagine you're camping and you got a tent. And you look into the tent and you don't see a St. Bernard. You can pretty logically say there isn't a St. Bernard in my tent. My eyes are able to grasp a St. Bernard. However, you cannot look into the tent and say there are no no-see-ums in the tent because your eyes can't see the no-see-ums. That's why they're no-see-ums. And then he asks the question, if there is a God who made all this, might he have different eyesight than us? And might he be able to see no-see-ums where we can't? Just possibly might he, in giving us free will and all that's going on, might he still be able to see much bigger than we can, and might he be able to bring good out of what we have no way to comprehend as good? Again, Romans 8, pick it up at verse 23. says, we know, or not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There is a sense of hope and trust that is inherent in having a God who is bigger than we are. And we hope and trust that this God is going to set things right. Can we hope and trust that he's at work now? Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray. That's huge. Our vision is so limited, we really don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. He searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Paul is grappling here and saying, we hope in God for the end game. Can we hope in God for today's game? And trust that there are no seams that we cannot see. What's interesting is one of those no-see-ums is that he is forming us into the character of Christ. That's verses 28 and 29. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And what's the purpose? For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God, in a way that we cannot grasp, is up to something. God, can we, who as humans want to rail against God, see that if he's big enough to rail against, he's big enough to figure this thing out? This is a tough one. But God is up to something. And even in the stuff that we don't get, as we lean into him, he can do something deeper in us. I think of a process Jeannie and I go through almost every year as we lead a leadership group. And there's a day where we look at our stories and you take all the significant events. If it's a good event, you take a yellow sticky. If it's a difficult event, you take a pink sticky. And then you put it all together and you look back, and again and again and again, people say, you know, when I grew, when I really got God, when something went deeper, it was the pink stickies. Maybe God can take our pink stickies and the pink stickies of the world, and in a no-see-em way, be at work. So there's some perspectives. Free will requires the possibility of sin and its consequences. Just knowing something's wrong points to something good, or we wouldn't be able to see it as wrong. And third, if God really is wise and big, his perspective is much greater than ours. And he can see what we cannot see. So those are three perspectives. And these do speak to the head. And maybe even for some of you here, it's like, yeah, but if you knew what I was going through. This is why probably Christianity's greatest response to suffering is not these philosophical arguments, although they're there, but it's to look at God's response itself. Because after Paul wrestles with all of this, in the midst of a life of suffering, he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Out of love, God just didn't keep it a head game. But he responded to our suffering in an amazing way. And this is where God begins to speak to the heart. So let's take a few minutes and talk about God's response to suffering. First, and this is incredible, the record of Scripture and of history and of many, many lives is that God has entered into the middle of suffering in the person of Jesus. He didn't just stay aloof, but he said, you've made your choice, and it's a messed up choice, and the fairways are ripped up, and there's carts in the water hazards and tipped over all over the place, and that's your life, and that's the world, but I love you too much to leave it that way, even if you left the path I told you not to leave. And he came in and he walked among us. Romans 8. Go to 31. What then shall we say in response to all these things? It's kind of Paul's way of saying, how do we really grapple with the mess? And then he says, if God is for us, if he loves us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That in this triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of love for us, who walked away on him and brought all this mess on ourselves, God says, out of love, I'm going to do the only thing I can, and that is in the person of Jesus, walk down right into the mess, that I walk with them. One pastor from Milwaukee told it this way. There was a Laotian church in their city. And as he got to know their story, here were a group of people in their homeland. There was kind of a military political thing going on, and they had to flee, or they were in huge danger. Problem was they had to go across a river, and they knew that in previous wars there were landmines all over the riverbank. And the only way to get to freedom was to go through the minefield. And one of their older men said, I will enter into the minefield. And he did. One slow step at a time. Until just about at the edge of the water, he hit a mine. And he paid the ultimate price. But now all the people had footsteps. Someone had entered the minefield. And they were not alone, and there was a path through. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he gave himself up. And not only was it he came down, but then Jesus died on a cross. That's what giving himself up meant. He gave himself on to die on the cross so that we could actually be restored to him. And not only us as individuals, but all of creation restored to him. You see, in entering the minefield of our humanity, Jesus lived with all of our temptation and struggle and suffering, suffering even to the point of the cross, and yet he never did go off the path of the Father. So when he died on the cross, he was able to take on himself all the consequences and all the punishment for that sin and absorb it. So now any who simply follow him and put our steps in his footsteps, saying, God, I need you. I have been so far off the path. Would you forgive me? Bring me back to you. We are forgiven and restored to him. And God says, not only is that personally us, but there is a day coming when all of creation with all of its mess is going to be restored. That the reversal of the fall is not just in us as humans, but in our creation. Galatians 1, 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things. So here's the end game. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Because Jesus died on a cross. And the fall is reversed. The first question is, am I embracing that restored relationship for myself. And knowing that God walks with me in this messed up world with all my questions and everything else, I can bring those questions. I can bring, where's my next step? I can bring it all, and he walks with me. But there's one more part of his response, and this is where he'll lead us, and it is this. God calls us back to this fallen world to bring his love and his truth. Absolutely. Romans 12, as it starts to get practical in the book of Romans, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That one of the answers to suffering that the world asks, the church has to answer by saying, God is with you, and I'm going to be his hands and his feet and show you that. And if we're going to talk about being in right relationship with our neighbor, that's where it starts. You know, a lot of people say Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good, and yet the abolition of slavery out of the Britain, that whole movement was William Wilberforce, a Christian. Racism in the United States. And in both of these, the church has made a lot of bad choices. But then Martin Luther King, a Christian, mobilizes and the dignity of humanity is restored. I was in Cameroon last June and again went to the hospitals and you see the desperate need of the people there. But Christians have gone in and said this is wrong and we need to give care to these people. We're going to tell them about the love of God. We've got to show it, and they have. And I think of the Hope Foundation. These are real issues in our real world. But someone has said enough. When Christians have mobilized and said, let's come alongside. And it seems so small. I love the way the Bible says, you know, all this stuff, it's like a mustard seed. It's so small. But you just start doing something small with the love of a big God, and you let him work. And the kingdom of God starts to erupt in the midst of suffering. And it starts even among us when we look at brothers and sisters suffering, and we say, we've got to come among you, and we don't even know how we can help, but how can we? And we just do it, and God begins to work. And then as a community, we say, what's going on in the world around us? And as Christians, rather than being the ones who are known to do nothing, we lead the pack, and we get involved, and we don't care about who gets the credit and the glory. And we can't change the world, but we can do what God calls us to do in the next step. And question is, where is he asking you to bring his love and truth into a suffering, messed up world? And where as a church are we being called to do that? And it is a messed up world. It's a fallen world. Why? Well, God hasn't given us five simple reasons. Some perspectives. He's given us free will, and we'd be railing against him if he hadn't. The fact we have an issue with evil tells us there's something good that we miss. We recognize our limits. We don't see what he sees. But what we do see is that God did not remain aloof. Out of love, he reached down to us, walks among us in our suffering, went to the cross so that the fall could be reversed and we could know his forgiveness and his presence and his restoration. And we could be those who bring that to the world. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how this speaks to us. God, I know for some, it is so dark that it is hard to see the light. God, restore by your Spirit that hope that you see the no-see-ums. Father, there might be others, and the objection has just been, I just don't get it. I can't go there. God, by your Spirit, just maybe invite them to look at it more, read more. Or God, maybe today something has broken through. And there's a sense that I've put God on the dock. I've been the one judging him instead of looking at myself. and how I'm complicit in all this and how I need what he did for me. So God, maybe today there's some who come and say, God, I'm putting my feet in the footprints of Jesus. And what he did on the cross for me, forgive me. I want to come back to the path, and I want to be part of what you're doing to restore this world. And God, that's where so many of us are. Give us your heart. Show us where we need to start making a difference. That little mustard seed. God, I just end by saying, we don't know how to pray. So Spirit, would you take over? Pray your will be done in our lives, in the midst of whatever, and give us a deeper, more settled peace in our surrender to you. Because you are good, and you are powerful, and you are wise. God, we look to you. Let's stand together.